Our series continues with the foundations upon which revival comes and abides. In many parts of the world, I'm sure you've seen it here in your localities and elsewhere, that when they are going to build such things as hotels and high-rise buildings, the higher the building, the deeper, wider, and more secure must be the foundation. And that also applies spiritually, that when God is going to use someone, or when God is going to visit a church or an area, then there is much preparation that God must do concerning the foundation of a life, the foundation of a church. Because as we've all seen, when God visits and there has not been that preparation for foundation, the revival comes and souls are swept into the kingdom, signs and wonders, but after a time, because of a lack of foundation, then the whole work crumbles. And we've seen that in many parts, even here on the West Coast. You know, some years ago, we were in Athens, Greece, and we were walking with a guide through one of the temple areas in that capital city of Greece. And he showed us a row of columns, huge pillars. They had been erected, he said, well over 2,000 years ago. And he said they had withstood all the elements and all the wars. They were even pockmarked with bullets and also cannon fire from previous wars. And they had withstood all of that. And then as we were walking down this row, we saw that one of the pillars had fallen. He said, look at that. He said, it only fell 20 years ago. And we said, what was wrong with the pillar? Oh, he said, there was nothing wrong with the pillar. He said, I'll show you why it fell. And as we walked along to the end of that pillar, he showed us the foundation that had cracked. He said it came down because of the foundation. And so we've got to be very careful indeed. We want to have a revival that comes, but a revival that abides. All right, we're going to look now at our first transparency, and we're going to look at two particular scriptures. We're going to look at the charge to the 12 in Matthew chapter 10 and verses 7 and 8. But before we do that, I'd like you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6. It's something that the Lord has been dealing with me concerning for some time now. And in Revelation chapter 5, the Apostle John, with the door open in heaven, he saw, and I'm in Revelation chapter 5 now, and in verse 6, and he said, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And the Lord has been dealing with me much about that scripture, and he said that is the key for those whom I'm going to use in these last days. There is the nature of the Lamb and the demonstration of the power of God through the seven spirits of God. Now, on our transparency, we have on the left-hand side the characteristics of the Lamb that correspond to the seven spirits of the Lord. Now, the seven spirits of the Lord, as we know, are found in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. But the point that I want to bring out, first of all, is this, that when God, in these last days, is going to give great power unto men, and when I say great power, I literally mean great power, there is a scripture in Isaiah chapter 16 and verse 1 that is very important. It says, send the lamb to the ruler of the land. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land. It's easy for God to pour out his spirit, but You remember with the children of Israel, he managed to get them through the wilderness, but when they got into the promised land, then they did not conserve that blessing. They corrupted the blessings of God, and God had to bring first the Assyrians and then the Babylonians and take them out of that land captive. And we've seen that in many areas in the church, where God has had to take the people away from a church that has been experiencing blessing because of the iniquity in that church. So we want to see the revival and the type of people that God will use and that will be constant and have consistency and constancy in their lives. Well, the first of the seven spirits is, of course, the Spirit of the Lord. We're told in Isaiah chapter 61 that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach good tidings. The Spirit of the Lord is the anointing to preach. And in Psalm 18 and verse 35, King David says, "Thy gentleness hath made me great." You know, many years ago, we were in the United States, and we just finished ministering in one church, and we had several other invitations after that, and I said, "Lord, which one do we take?" He said, "None of them." He said, "I want to speak to you." And he took us and indicated a hotel that we were to go in, and as soon as we opened the door of that room, the presence of God was so great that all we could do was just to kneel down by the side of the bed, and then heaven just opened up, and I found myself in the Spirit standing with an angel before the river. And you know the river in heaven is the river that separates the living from the dead. You have to pass through that river before you can enter into the kingdom, if I could say that. And I knew that on the other side I was going to meet Jesus. And the angel, you know, smiled, and we walked through the river. But in that river, my heart was revealed, and I saw the hardness in my heart. And I said to the angel, "I cannot meet Jesus like this." And so I went back through the river, and then back again, and then the vision stopped, and then the Holy Spirit started dealing with my heart concerning gentleness. It's not only important to preach truth, but it is the spirit in which you preach truth. And so it's very important, as King David said, that we preach in the spirit of gentleness. And then the next of the seven spirits is the spirit of wisdom. And in James chapter 3 and verse 18, it speaks of wisdom being cradled in the peaceable fruits of righteousness. So wisdom and peace go very much together. And then understanding. The man of understanding, as we see in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, that because of God's the Lord Jesus' great understanding of temptations and humanity, he was very merciful. Understanding and mercy go very much together. And then counsel. We're told in 2 Timothy and chapter 2 and verse 24 that we must counsel in the spirit of meekness, if perchance God will give the spirit of repentance. And then might, which is the power of God, and we'll be looking at these in a moment again, the power of God. In Judges chapter 14 and verse 14, it said, "Out of the strong came forth sweetness." Sweetness and might are very intertwined because of the tremendous power that God is going to give. Just a spoken word will bring judgment or life in these last days. There must be the sweetness of Jesus. And then knowledge. In Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 27, it says, "A man of knowledge spareth his words." Spareth his words. Spareth his words. "In a multitude of words there wanteth not sin." And so the man of knowledge spareth his words. There is a restraint that goes with knowledge. And then the fear of the Lord, as we see in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 4, that humility and the fear of the Lord go hand in hand together, because it says, "By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor." Now, that is the nature and the power that God is going to give in these last days. the Lamb with the seven horns, the nature of the Lamb, anointed with the seven spirits of the Lord. And the seven spirits of the Lord are also understood by the candlestick in the tabernacle, in the holy place. And in one of the experiences we had in a certain church, when in the parsonage one morning, I think it was about noontime, across one of the walls of the parsonage, there went the candlestick of God. And all the awesomeness and the holiness of that candlestick. And it was as though the anointing came over me like a tent, just for a few minutes. And the Lord showed me something of the power of that anointing that is epitomized by the candlestick in the tabernacle of Moses. You must remember, of course, that the tabernacle of Moses reflected heavenly truth. And you see those things in heaven too. All right, now I want to come to the actual charge. Because we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount, which produces the character of the Lamb and the subjects of the Lamb. And then after that, after chapters 5 and 7, that he has been dealing with the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, then his ministry changes and it galvanizes into action. And in Matthew chapter 10 and verses 7 and 8, he now gives a charge to those whom he's been teaching. And he says in verse 7, "And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then in verse 8, he gives the commandments, "Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely ye have received, and freely give." Now, with any teacher, and especially with the Lord Jesus Christ, he always demonstrates that which he teaches. And so, in the preceding chapters, he demonstrates these commandments to the disciples. And so, in Matthew chapter 8 and verses 5 to 13, he has given the commandment, heal the sick. But here in chapter 8 and verses 5 to 13, we find the Lord healing the centurion's servant just by a word. And we know, of course, in the Psalms that it says he sent his word and healed them. There is tremendous power in the word. There is healing in the word. And I have been feeling that even this morning, that the Lord wants to touch bodies by the quickened word, the creative word. Because the word comes with power and healing. And I believe that even as we open our hearts, perhaps you need guidance, perhaps you need something else from God. But the word of God is creative, and the word of God will meet your need. Even though we're speaking on other subjects, the word of God and the Holy Spirit can meet your need. It is creative, it's very, very powerful. And then the other commandment was that they were to cleanse the lepers. And in Matthew chapter 8 and verses 2 to 4, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." And Jesus put forth his hand. And notice how this time he uses his hand. Previously he just spoke the word. But this time he used his hand. And sometimes you use your hand because it says in the Old Testament that out of his hand came forth horns, and there was the residing of his power. And that is why also the Lord Jesus says that if I with the finger of God cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. So therefore there is power in the anointed hands. And here he touches the lepers. He's not afraid to touch them. Something that was forbidden, incidentally, in the Old Testament, and he touched him and said, "I will, be thou clean." And immediately his leprosy was taken from him. Then he gave a commandment to raise the dead. And in Matthew chapter 9 and verses 18, 19, 23, 26, we find him raising the ruler's daughter, raising the ruler's daughter. We've heard already during this camp meeting, and this is going to take place over and over again, the raising of the dead. This charge to the 12 shall be given to the body of Christ. And all these miracles you'll see time and time and time again. And then the casting out of devils in Matthew chapter 8 and verses 28 to 34. He delivered the demoniac and caused that legion to come out of him and go into the herd of swine, and they rushed down into the river and were drowned. Now, I just want to touch very briefly upon, in our next transparency, on the Holy Spirit, so that we understand the relationship between the seven spirits of the Lord and the other manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And we'll do this very quickly because we have a lot to cover this morning. The Holy Spirit, of course, is the third person of the Godhead. He's not an influence, he is a person. He's called by John the Parakletos in John chapter 16 and verse 7. And the Parakletos means a comforter, an exhorter, one who strengthens, and one who consoles. It means literally one who comes to another's defense or walks along by the side of someone else. But it's also one who dwells with, and as Jesus said, shall be in you. Now the Holy Spirit, his work is evidenced in salvation. In John chapter 3 and verse 7, we are born again by the Spirit of God. And then in John's Gospel chapter 4 and verse 14, we find that Jesus, speaking to the woman at the well, he said, if you knew who it was who was speaking to you, he said, you would have asked of him for water, and he would have given you a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And so when the Lord saves us, he also puts within us a well of living water springing up into everlasting life. Now, it's very important to understand that if Satan has not been able to prevent us coming to a knowledge of salvation, then the next thing he tries to do is to block up our well. And we find in those scriptures that we have on our transparency in Genesis chapter 26 and verses 15 to 22 onwards, we find that Isaac had to dig again the wells that his father Abraham had dug. And so often there has to be a redigging of the well that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to us at salvation. What fills up and what blocks the well of salvation? Well, in Genesis chapter 26, we are told the enemies that came, they were the Philistines. And the Philistines speaks of envy. It is envy that blocks up a person's well. And then also in verse 20 of Genesis chapter 26, we have the herdmen of Gera. And they did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, the water is ours. And he called the name of the well Essek. And that means strife. Strife. That is what Satan tries to bring into the lives of Christians or into churches. Strife. So that he can block up the well of living water. And then also another one is Sitna. That means hatred. Hatred. And that is another stone that blocks up the well. And so, there has to be sometimes a redigging of the well. And so in Numbers chapter 21 and verse 17, Israel was told to sing to the well. And sing, spring up, O well, sing ye unto it. Now it's very important to keep the well in our heart bubbling up and flowing out. And we do that by singing unto it. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, The Apostle Paul says, minister to yourselves by singing to yourselves. Singing to yourselves. You see, there is a well within that has to be ministered to. And there is a ministry of singing to ourselves. You say, well, surely that is a little bit far out. No, but it's very scriptural. And, of course, every right doctrine in the Word of God, you can see from Genesis right through to Revelation. But in this matter of speaking to oneself, you have in Psalm 43, where King David in verse 5 speaks to his own soul and says, soul, why art thou cast down? Why art thou disquieted within me? And sometimes we need to speak to our soul and say to our soul, why are you discouraged? We need to take ascendancy over our soul, because the soul is the seat of the emotions. The soul is that which is governed by circumstances. And the spirit should be in communion with God, who, like the sun, is always shining, irrespective of whether the clouds are there or not. And so, we need, if our soul is discouraged by circumstances, by oppression, we need to say, soul, why are you cast down? Why are you throwing up your hope? And to take commandments, King David did, over his soul. But there's something else. You know, we have to speak to our soul. We have to sing to our soul. But you know, if our well is blocked up, then we have to come back to Numbers chapter 21 and verse 18. And it says, the princes digged the well, the nobles of the people digged it by direction of the lawgiver with their staves. And if our heart or our well has been blocked up by strife, hatred, or immorality, or bitterness, or whatever it is, sometimes it's impossible to get those things out, except you go to the counselors. You notice who dug the well? It was the princes. And in counseling, you have to be very careful that you go to one who is truly a counselor, because they have to dig that well with expertise. You notice they digged it with staves, and staves speaks of righteousness. And when a person has sinned or has allowed their well to be blocked up by something, it's only the righteous action of a stave that can unblock that well and cause the waters to flow again. You know, that's what King David said in Psalm 51 and verse 12. After he had sinned with Bathsheba and in the matter of Uriah, he cried out to God and said, oh, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. All right. That's very important. We'll come back to these in a moment when we consider the harvest that lies ahead, for which the charge has been given. But I just want to touch on the baptism of the Holy Ghost so that we understand the scope of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the importance of the vision of the Lamb with the seven horns. The baptism of the Holy Ghost is governed by the number 9. We're told in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, it is the promise of the Father in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 3. It's evidenced by speaking in other tongues. Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 11. You can always find New Testament doctrine in the Old Testament. All right, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, it is the power to witness. And in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 10, speaking through Isaiah, the Lord said, ye are my witnesses. And that is what we're to be. And then, you see, there are the 9 gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It is the word of wisdom. Wisdom, basically, is the ability to make right choices. And when a choice has to be made, sometimes God gives a word of wisdom to know what to do. The word of knowledge, that can be past, present, and future. Faith. Faith is the ability or the carrier to bring to pass God's will at a certain instant. Then there's the gifts of healing, and you notice that is in the plural, because sometimes God gives people gifts to be able to heal or bring the healing power of God for cancer. Others get it for broken legs and so forth. It's very interesting. Or at a given time, God heals perhaps hearts. Another time, he deals with stomachs, for example. It's very interesting how the Spirit of God moves. Then the working of miracles, prophecy, and discerning of spirits, you know, comes through the senses. You either see them, feel them, smell them, hear them, taste them. All right. You don't imagine them. They're really there. All right. And tongues, and then interpretation of tongues. And then we come back to our next transparency, which again, we've just listed the seven horns and the seven eyes of the Lamb. And as I've said, is rooted in the nature of the Lamb. Now, if we, and this study was done also for the Tabernacle of Moses, which you all know quite well, and you know there's an outer court. In the outer court, you find salvation and power through the horns of the altar. So in the outer court, you find salvation and the baptism of the Holy Ghost. But in the holy place, there is the candlestick where you have the manifestation of the seven spirits of the Lord. And I'll just mention them very quickly, their manifestation. The Spirit of the Lord, of course, is the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord. Wisdom is rooted always in moral purity. Always rooted in moral purity. And it gives sound judgment, and the ability to make right alliances. Do you have that other transparency, darling? Yes, put it on, darling. I think it would help people read it. All right. And the third of the seven spirits is the spirit of understanding. And it is the ability to grasp a situation, to set in order, to separate mentally, and also the spirit of understanding is the spirit that enables us to interpret visions and dreams. And then fourthly, there is the spirit of counsel, which is the ability to give good advice, direction, to put a person upon a sound foundation, morally, spiritually, and financially. And if that isn't needed today, I don't know what isn't. All right. And then fifthly, the spirit of might is the power, the same power that was upon Samson that enabled him to take up the gates of the city and run up to the hill of Hebron. And then sixthly, the sixth of the seven spirits, the spirit of knowledge, is manifested in the life of Jesus, who incidentally didn't have the baptism of the Holy Ghost, but of course had the anointing of the seven spirits. But John chapter 2, verse 24 to 25, it says of Jesus that he knew what was in man. He knew what was in man. And it comes out in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 17, the ability to have skill in all learning. Also in John chapter 16 and verse 13, the ability to know the truth and also the future. The future. You know, sometimes, you know, people say, well, how do you, you know what is right or wrong? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ made it extremely clear. He says this. He says, if any man will to do my will, in John 7 and verse 16 and verse 17, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it is of God or not. The ability to discern doctrine is not in the mind, but in the heart. A person that walks uprightly is a person that discerns doctrine too. All right. And then let us come back to the seventh Spirit of the Lord, and it's number seven there, and it's in John chapter 16 and verse 8. This is what we want for revival, because it is a manifestation of the spirit of the fear of the Lord in John chapter 16 and verse 8, which reproves the world of sin, righteousness and of judgment. You know, Charles Finney once said this. He said, I always tremble when I go to a church because, he said, I know there's going to be a big revival, souls are going to be brought in. But he said, I know one other thing. He said, Christians will be convicted and will run out of the church. And thank God, revival hasn't yet come in those dimensions. Now, John Wesley said, never underestimate sin in the church. And we need to get our lives right before revival comes. Because the agony of the conviction of the seventh spirit of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, is agonizing. All right. We have had the thought then that what the Lord is giving to us is this, the nature of the Lamb with the seven horns. The charge to the disciples was simply this. It was fourfold, wasn't it? It was very basically to cleanse the lepers. It was to heal the sick, raise the dead, and cast out devils. But also it was to preach. Now, I've been very burdened, as everybody else has, concerning the harvest fields. And I'd just like to comment on this because we want to have a look at some very practical steps in the time that's left to us as to what we personally can do to bring in the harvest. Obviously, there has to be the anointing. That's very true. But there's something that has been quickened to my wife and myself over and over again. And that is this thought. To sow a crop requires but a few people. You only need a few people to sow. But to harvest, you literally need a multitude. And that's why you have in the United States all these migrant workers. You know, they just come in at harvest time. And the Lord Jesus, I think, calls those the 11th hour workers. And God is going to call many 11th hour workers because he needs everybody he can lay his hand on to bring in the harvest. Therefore, we're going to look at some very practical steps now that each one of us, I trust, your notes, meditate upon and start putting into practice so that we will now have our transparencies on the harvest. I realize you have to do a lot of writing this morning, but you're accustomed to it, and I trust you get all the notes down. Generally, these are about college level, and you go much slower. But still, you've been to world map camps for so many years that you're accustomed to it. All right. Now, the harvest. See? It is to be brought in basically through the work of an evangelist and personal soul winning. An evangelist and personal soul winning. And we want to have a look, first of all, at the ministry of an evangelist. Remembering that God is going to call many to evangelize. And we have to always go, of course, to the Word of God in these matters, but in Acts chapter 8 and verse 6, the evangelist Philip held campaigns with signs following, and he had multitudes in the city of Samaria. He preached, and God confirmed with signs following. But we must not hesitate to believe God also for signs following. And then also, not only did God use Philip for campaigns, but then in the middle of the campaign, the Lord told Philip to leave that campaign and to go down into the desert by Gaza, and there he was to witness to one man, the Ethiopian eunuch or prince. And therefore, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 29, we find that the ministry of an evangelist can be for whole campaigns or it can be just in the area of personal witnessing. The Word of God is very clear. Although there is one of the five ministry gifts, the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher, the evangelist is one of the five ministry gifts Yet in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul, writing to Timothy, said that we should do the work of an evangelist, and I believe and I've qualified it to the degree of our ability. And therefore everyone should seek to be an evangelist in that category. And also, we evangelize through home and foreign missions. We must never forget our own land, the land in which we live. There is a principle, as you study it out in the Word of God, that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to his disciples. He said, first at Jerusalem, then at Judea, then at Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, if someone comes and says that he wants to be an evangelist in another country, you know, the first thing we ask him is, how many souls have you won in your own Jerusalem? You know, you don't send the misfits overseas. They used to, apparently, but in the Acts of the Apostles in the New Testament, it was the apostles that they sent. In other words, the proven workers. And so, home and foreign missions. We must never forget our own country, because the United States has been raised up by the Lord to have an impact in these last days. In fact, the greatest revival the world will ever know will start in America. And so the point that I want to bring out here is this, that we must never neglect America, and particularly is it important the direction that America takes politically and spiritually in the next few years. All right, through home and foreign missions. All right, personal soul winning. Personal soul winning. Obviously, these would take hours to go through, but I just want to give you a few thoughts here. Number one, the basic motivation. The basic motivation for soul winning. And perhaps you would turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 14 and 15, would you? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 14 to 15. And here the Apostle Paul says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. The love of Christ constraineth us. And so there again, there is the thought of the basic motivation for all soul winning is the love of souls. And love is dependent upon keeping the commandments of God. You know, many people speak of love, but the Lord Jesus Christ is very clear cut. He said in John's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 21 and so forth, he said this, he said, he that loveth me is he that keepeth my commandments. And so, there is the key for the love of God to be in our hearts. And then the baptism of the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 and Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. The baptism of the Holy Ghost is a motivating power for witnessing. It gives holy boldness. And also in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. So we need to be constantly filled, as the disciples of old were, with the Holy Ghost. And then if you would turn with me to Psalm 126 verse 6, I want you to see that soul winning is a labor of love. Psalm 126 and verse 6. And it says this, and we could perhaps take it from verse 5 and 6 of Psalm 126. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Sowing is a very tearful operation. Reaping is very joyous. Some are called to sow, some are called to reap. Some who sow never reap. And we've heard many today and other days who have just been weeping as they have sown. Then, like William Carey, and then in verse 6, he that goeth forth and weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. There are some of those who sow that will come again reaping. But you remember what the Lord Jesus said to his disciples? He said, I send you where you have not sown. And I believe, you see, that God is going to send a whole multitude of people out to the fields where others have sown, and they will have the joy of reaping. Remember harvest time, you know, on the farm, every single person gets out and harvests. And that is what God is speaking, that everyone in the church at harvest time will have to go out and bring in the harvest. God needs everyone that he can lay his hands on at harvest time. And then, in order to appreciate soul winning, we have to understand the worth of a soul. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26, the Lord Jesus compares the price of a soul to being worth more than the whole world put together. He said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? So you see the enormous price of a soul. And then also in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 30, it says, he that winneth souls is wise. And something more, point C there, in James 5 and verse 20, he that wins a soul covers a multitude of sins. And so that is a key to covering sins. You know, a person can be sinning all their life, but they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you win them, and all their sins are covered. Well, let's have a look at our next transparency, shall we? And here we have point number 3, our responsibility. Our responsibility. Point A is to love our neighbor. And as we've said already when we came to the Beatitudes, the Ten Commandments can be broken up into the two tables of the law. The first part, our duty towards God. Our second part, our duty towards our neighbor. But also in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, they were clearly told their responsibility to their neighbor was to love their neighbor. But in Romans chapter 1 and verse 14, Romans chapter 1 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul gives the reason why he wanted to come to Rome. And he says there in Romans chapter 1 and verse 14, he says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Therefore, you see, soul winning is the attitude of someone who owes another person a great debt. And as we approach people with that thought, that we are in debt to them, we have something that they should have. And when that develops and grips our heart, we're constantly desirous of winning souls. And then also in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, we are to be a savor of life unto life. We are to bring the life of Christ to people through our soul winning. And of course, our mode of living. And 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 22, here we have the great burden of the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 22, he says, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. There's a beautiful little book written in England many years ago. And there was an Anglican pastor who was so afire with a love for men to win their souls, that he lived in one of the poorest areas of London in those days, which was the docking area. And people were casual labourers, meaning that sometimes they got hired, sometimes they didn't. And this man, this vicar, would dress as a simple labourer, and he would queue up with the others and be given a day's work. And he would trust God, and he would work as a labourer, unloading ships, and all kinds of things happened to him because he was quite inexperienced, and sometimes he fell into the water, and some good soul fished him out, and probably took him home, and then he had a shower or a bath in those days, and changed himself, and came out in his clerical uniform, and promptly won the soul to Christ. But that was his method. He so identified with those people. You see, Paul said, as a Jew, I became a Jew. For the Gentile, I became a Gentile. And sometimes we have to almost become like others in order to win them. You know, in England, we used to go into the public houses, into the taverns. We didn't drink, obviously. But we went in there, invaded them, and won souls in the taverns. And in the taverns, they're quite amiable people, you know. Liquors soften them up so much that sometimes you can get right through to their hearts. Sometimes you can't. All right. And then I've got another title. I couldn't think of a better title. But I've got point number 4 here, methodology. Methodology. I don't like methods, but that's the only title I could think of. But how practically, you know, can we win souls? Well, by invitation, just by inviting them to church and believing that the Word of God will have an impact upon them. Or children, inviting them to Sunday school. Or if your church has a Christian school, invite parents to send their children to Christian schools. And what you do, you have a couple of evangelists then in their homes, because there's no better evangelist than a child from a Christian school who's always pointing out to mummy and daddy that they're walking contrary to the Word of God. And, of course, don't do that with Christians, obviously. But anyway, point number 4, or other functions that the church has. And then point number B under 4, by distribution of tracts. You know, in the street corners, you know, just handing out tracts. Or house to house visitation. This should be taken on by a whole church, obviously. And then point number 3, you know, seek to witness or give tracts at work. You have to do that very judiciously, but it can be done. And point number 4, at sporting or other functions. I think the Christian community has almost descended en masse to Los Angeles, to the Olympic Games. What a wonderful opportunity there is of witnessing. And then there are other ways of witnessing. Through advertisements. Take out an advertisement in the newspaper. We don't see them in America so often, but in some of the other countries, in the Commonwealth countries, you have often places in the paper, a regular place, day after day, that a church has bought up, not to advertise the church, but to give a scripture. And how God blesses that. And then billboards. Billboards can be rented for the gospel. Benches. You know, it says, this bench to rent. Take the telephone number, phone them up, say how much, and if you can afford it, buy it for a scriptural reference. If not, get together with some others and buy up the benches. No better advertisement, but no better use for a bench than a scripture. And then buses. I don't know if this applies to every locality, but in some buses, you can buy up little portions inside the bus concerning witnessing. Just put a little scripture. And then we come to our... Oh, you're just there, are you? You're with me all the way. Okay, you always are. Okay. All right. That's a lovely little secretary I've got there.
Darling, you should be doing this. Darling, have you forgotten this? This. And the darling has forgotten those things, and without the secretary, he'd be lost.
All right. Radio. Let's come back to this. Radio. You can buy spots, 15 to 30 second spots. Also, sometimes you can just take 5 minute spots at certain times where you can give thoughts for today. This is more perhaps for pastors to do, but you could always underwrite your pastor and have him on every day just for 5 minutes. And then, of course, there are possibilities of having 30-minute preaching programs. 30-minute preaching programs. Be ideal for a church to sponsor every week to have a 30-minute preaching program on the radio. Likewise, the television is much more costly, of course. But it's possible to have advertisements on television. Depending if it's a local station, sometimes they're quite reasonable. And of course, many local churches, depending upon their size or some get together, and they actually underwrite TV programs, half an hour, and share it amongst the churches of that group so that Christ comes on television in your locality. Now, I want to come in closing to keys to personal witnessing. Keys to personal witnessing. Because this is so very important indeed. You see, we can give all the methods, but unless the life is not there, of what use are the methods? So let's have a look in closing then at the keys to personal witnessing. Point number one, personal life. Personal life. The point that we made right at the beginning of this meeting was a free-flowing well. A free-flowing well in John chapter 4 and verse 14. You know, there's nothing so devastating as one who says they're a Christian and they've got their well stopped up. You know, instead of giving life, they give anything but life. Alright, secondly, praying for souls. Witnessing by itself is not sufficient. There has to be prayer. Because prayer will release people from bondages so that they might accept the Word of God. Some people are so bound in their minds, some so bound in their hearts, that all the preaching will never accomplish anything. You know, sometimes God just uses for conversion just a little phrase. It's a story of a certain man in England. He was a very well-known judge. He sat Sunday after Sunday in a certain Baptist church. This is in the last century. And the pastor did everything he possibly could to preach so that that man would be saved. And so, at the end of the sermon, when the people filed out, you know, the pastor would clasp that judge's hand and say, "Judge, did that sermon affect you?" And he would say, "No." And this went on for time and time and time again. And the pastor was desperate. He did everything he could to have a sermon that would win that judge. And one day, the judge was asked the same question. "Judge, did my sermon have an impact upon you?" He said, "No." And the pastor was crestfallen. The judge walked out and the pastor was shaking hands with the other members of the congregation. Outside the church, there was a little urchin boy. Do you know what they are? Well, urchin boy. Well, you all want to know what an urchin boy is. Anyway, and he looked up at the judge and said, "Mister, are you saved?" The judge says, "No." He said, "You're going to hell." That was all. The judge could only walk a few steps further down the road under great conviction of sin, turned round, came racing back to the pastor and said, "I want to get saved." The pastor said, "Now what? particular phrase touched you in my message that brought that conviction. He said, none. He said, it was that little urchin boy who told me I was going to hell. So you see, sometimes it's not the erudite sermon, but rather something under the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that is what is needed for praying for souls. We need to have, as I've said, a compassion and a love for souls. We need to have a life soaked in the Scriptures. We need to be constantly immersed in the Scriptures. And something else that's very important, you remember that the souls that we win become our spiritual children. We are responsible for them. And so, you see, they're going to look towards us. And if we only read the New Testament, that's all they're going to read too. So we need to read and study from Genesis to Revelation so that our spiritual children will know the truth too. All right, and then point number 5, we need to hear from the Lord. Isaiah 50 and verse 4. And this applies to the Lord Jesus Christ in his life of ministry and soul winning. Because in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4, it says, the Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth my ear to hear as the learned. And so often in the morning, you know, God puts a scripture in our hearts, or perhaps it will be a song in our hearts that is going to be a key to perhaps witnessing or turning someone to righteousness or giving someone a key for their life. And then we come to witnessing. All right, point B, witnessing. Well, one witnesses through good works to start with. The story of the Good Samaritan. It was his good works that the Lord commended him for. And in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, having your conversation or life honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now the point that I want to bring out here is this. You know, I once was pastoring a church, and my elders, you know, were almost little saints in church, not quite, but do you know, during the day, you know, the rest of the week, the people in the tavern used to mock them because their life didn't coincide with their profession. And then, point number 2, our life in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10. The Apostle Paul, so careful when he went anywhere, he says, ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believed. See, he had an irreproachable testimony. And sometimes we don't have an opportunity to witness to people, but our testimony, our life does witness. And then also, by persuasion, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul brings this out so poignantly when he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. A friend of mine once in England had an experience where he had been dangled over hell by the Spirit of God. And he said it was a very salutary experience. And he recommended for every pastor to be dangled over hell and every Christian to be dangled over hell. And he said it will make you fervent witnesses for God. Now, obviously, you can't say to the Lord, where is the opening to hell? I just like to look in so that I become a fervent witness. But, you know, it is good to have a realization of the reality of hell and eternal judgment, so that we do become flaming witnesses for God. And then also in Acts chapter 28 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul brings this out again. This was towards the end of his life, that he was in his house, and where he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus. And that thought of persuasion. Also, point number 4, by instruction by teaching. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24 to 25. And there we read here, it says, "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them the repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." Therefore, we have to know the word of God in order to instruct them. And then the whole purpose of this is point five. For without point five, all the other does not bear fruit. It is to bring to a decision. Those of you who have been in the field of sales know that the most important point is bringing people to a decision. Because you can give a beautiful sales talk, but if you don't bring people to a decision, you don't get their custom. Well, that's the same thing in witnessing. It is to bring to a decision in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 that they might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Until they believe, you see, Galileo said to Paul, he said, "Almost thou persuadest me." And sometimes we can almost persuade people. But what good is that until they've had the saving experience of Jesus Christ in their hearts? And then to bring to a decision, perhaps to call upon the name of the Lord in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, so that we have prayer with them and encourage them to call upon the name of the Lord so that we can bring a person to that place where they actually call upon the name of the Lord. And also in Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, that they might receive forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness of sin. You know, even with children, you have to bring them to a decision. And it's one little girl was being witnessed to, and the gospel explained as best as one could, little four-year-old, and then she was invited to pray and asked Jesus to come into her heart, and the person who was counseling her said, "Now, are you sure that you belong to Jesus?" And she said, "Yes." And he said, "Well, how do you know?" "Oh," she said, "I had a little vision of Jesus, and there he was, and there was I in his arms." So the person was content then to believe that she had received Jesus as her own personal Savior. But we must persevere until we're sure that they've had that experience. All right, and then, of course, we must remember it's not sufficient to be born as in the natural. Well, it's easy, almost easy to have a child born, but afterwards it's the carrying on. Now, we were on the mission field, I think it was, may have been this year, I think it was, and in another country, an African country, and the wife of a missionary said, she just had two children expecting a third, she said, "I was well prepared for the birth of my children, but," she said, "no one prepared me for taking care of them afterwards. I didn't know it was going to be a 24-hour job." Well, may I say this, it's one thing leading a soul into the kingdom, but afterwards you've got to make sure that that soul grows and is nurtured. And in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, the Lord brings this out very carefully indeed. And I think we could just close on this point. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and of the Holy Ghost." And then verse 20, "teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And so it's so very important indeed that after a person has accepted Christ, that then we have the ability and possibility to teach them so that they become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, followers of the Lord, and that they obey. All right, we close then with our opening scripture, if I could say that. After the Beatitudes, after the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord then moves into action. And I believe that this is what the Lord wants each one of us to do, that we are to move into action. And realize that we are to move into the realm of evangelism, personal evangelism, and also to believe that the Lord will honor his word by signs following. Oh, I believe for great days ahead. And if I could close with this thought that I brought out before, the harvest is going to be so great that on the farm, everybody in the family gets out to harvest. As revival comes, the harvest is so great, and in some countries it's already so great, that everyone in the church is mobilized to bring in the harvest. I just commend to you those few thoughts on the Holy Spirit, the anointing, the few thoughts on the nature of the Lamb, so that the Lord can send you as anointed ones into the harvest field, and that by the grace of God, those few thoughts that we gave on practical methods, that you will digest them, study them, and above all, start putting them into practice, that by the grace of God, you can become experienced reapers, bringing in the harvest. God bless you.